So when I set the date for this sermon, I had no idea that many of us might be experiencing an even greater feeling of grief for our country and needing to mourn the latest blows to the American experiment in democracy. So let me say before I begin that I see you, I hear you, and I feel the collective pain and sorrow of those who, like myself, hold to the values of Unitarian Universalism as they are summarized in our seven principles, including the goal of just and respectful human relations and appropriate and conscientious use of the democratic process. Perhaps this morning's topic is a weird coincidence as we listen to the postmortems of newsworthy events. I don't know. When this year's auction sermon winners, Randy and Trish Fried, and I started discussing what they wished to address, Randy shared with me an idea that he's been mulling over as a possible sermon topic. And I'm not going to divulge that idea because I'm hoping he will still do this sometime. I've even offered to collaborate with him on it. Suffice to say that it is an interesting theological, ethical, and possibly environmental question. And for those who know Randy, though it has a ring of his tongue-in-cheek style, I think it is a question worthy of exploration. However, together with Trish, Randy zoomed out to the broader question about differing beliefs in the world's religions and philosophical systems about what happens when we die, thus the sermon title, What's Next? Now, let me be clear that the topic really deserves a full semester course, or at least a week-long intensive seminary class with all of the reading and writing assignments done before you arrive on campus to dive into it with other students and a world religions expert to guide the learning. Recognizing this, I will endeavor to highlight the primary beliefs from several traditions, those most well-known to us, and make some limited comparisons in the next 20 minutes. I'll give a brief sketch of eschatology in a couple of ancient religions, the three major monotheistic traditions, the Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and then move into a few of the Eastern philosophical traditions such as Buddhism and Hinduism. Finally, I would be remiss if I didn't discuss the beliefs found in our own faith, both historical and contemporary. Are you ready? Whew! What is eschatology? In short, it encompasses beliefs about last things, or the part of theology that is concerned with the final events of history, or the ultimate destiny of humanity. Just as every culture has mythology about the beginning of the world and where we came from, creation myths that point to the values of the people telling those stories around their hearth fires, each culture has a mythical eschatology about an afterlife or end times. Although applying a Christian concept to other belief systems, as has been done, is problematic. So in terms of what's next, let's confine ourselves to beliefs about what happens to our individual identity when our physical death occurs. There are basically three broad buckets for these beliefs. One is that some essential aspect of ourself goes to another plane of existence, heaven, hell, or something in between. A second is that our essence is reborn again into this physical world. Reincarnation is taking bodily form again, a cycle that may be repeated over and over and over before being able to attain an ultimate destiny. The third possibility is that nothing happens, which is not a belief in an afterlife per se, but that existence of any kind ceases at death. No religious or philosophical tradition is entirely uniform in belief, so please don't hear any of this as all, insert the name for members of a particular faith tradition, believe thus and so. We can make some generalities, but even then, there are hairs to be split. And so we begin. Ancient Egyptians had a strong belief in an afterlife. They had elaborate burial rituals, including the embalming and entombment of the body. Physical death was a temporary interruption. Rebirth in eternal life was achieved through proper worship of the gods and practice of the prescribed funeral rites. Moving right along, Hades, the king of the underworld, ruled the place where souls lived after death in the mythology of ancient Greece. Hades should not be thought of as the equivalent of the Christian concept of hell. Instead, when the soul of the dead person arrived on the other side of the river Styx, they were judged and sent to one of four fields. You may have heard of Elysium fields, where the sun always shines and everyone experiences peace and contentment. Another field, Tartarus, was for the people that blasphemed against the gods or were simply rebellious and consciously evil, while the Asphodel fields were for those whose sins equaled their goodness, were indecisive in their lives, or were not judged. And the fields of punishment were for people that sinned often, but not so much as to be deserving of Tartarus. Cultural syncretism likely led to ancient Roman beliefs having similarities with the Greeks, although Pluto is the name for the king of the underworld. Other ancient pagan cultures also include different realms where people go for the afterlife. In Judaism, we encounter Sheol, a place of darkness, where all of the dead go regardless of the moral choices made in life, which appears to have originally been a permanent afterlife location. However, all faith traditions undergo evolution and change. Don't let them tell you otherwise. And during the Second Temple period, roughly from 500 BCE to 70 CE, a more diverse set of ideas developed. Depending on the specific text that you read, Sheol became compartmentalized, or it became a place of punishment for the wicked dead alone. In the first Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible, Sheol was replaced with Hades, which then made its way into the Christian texts. I'll come back to that when I discuss Christian beliefs about the afterlife. Later, Talmudic Judaism addresses the afterlife as part of the writings on civil and ceremonial law. It does not contain a concept of eternal damnation. What the Talmud refers to as extinction of the soul is reserved for a far smaller group of malicious and evil leaders, either whose very evil deeds go way beyond norms or who lead large groups of people to utmost evil. Instead, the Talmud indicates that following judgment after death, souls that led pristine lives enter immediately into Olam Haba, or world to come. For most souls, a period of review is necessary, which includes spiritual discomfort for past wrongs and reschooling, lasting not more than 1 year. Rabbis debate whether reincarnation is part of Jewish tradition. Some argue that it is part of the oral and mystical lineages. The classic work of Jewish mysticism, the Zohar, mentions Gilgul, or reincarnation, repeatedly. Reincarnation made its way into folk beliefs, including Yiddish literature. It could be that such variations in belief and interpretation of scripture have entered Judaism from other religions and belief systems because they're part of the popular culture. So we may as well turn here to Christianity as a main branch of the Abrahamic tree emanating from Judaism. Evolving out of Judaism and drawing from the so-called Old Testament texts of Hebrew scripture, as well as New Testament writings, in some Christian traditions, multiple levels of afterlife are posited. We are familiar with the concepts of purgatory, a place of painful purification, limbo, a place for unbaptized but innocent souls, especially infants, where no punishment takes place and the soul exists in a natural state but not supernatural happiness until the end of time. In some Christian theologies, there's an intermediate stage that must be passed through before achieving the ultimate afterlife condition. Individual Christian sects have very different conceptions of afterlife and the stages that must be passed through to achieve salvation, the ultimate goal of their specific eschatological theology. The Orthodox Church, for example, prefers to leave much unsaid, recognizing there is mystery in what has not yet occurred. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, on the other hand, has a plan of salvation that begins in the premortal life prior to the biblical creation and fall, moves from an earthly life through physical death into a spirit world, and then after resurrection and judgment, progresses through two stages, telestial and terrestrial, to an ultimate celestial realm. These three are the degrees of glory. Although telestial seems to be filled with some rather inglorious individuals, liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers and whosoever loves and makes a lie. It's an afterlife. One distinctive feature of Christian concepts, I think, is generally the complete separation of heaven and hell. Another is the notion of original sin, of which even unbaptized infants bear the stigma. I'll come back to this when I explore RUU beliefs. Islam is the next offshoot of the Abrahamic faith tree. The Quran describes both paradise and hell, and one's comfort level while in their grave is based on the degree of faith in Allah as demonstrated through the practice of Islam. Islam has a strong emphasis on doing good deeds. Islam teaches that the purpose of a person's entire creation is to worship Allah alone, which includes being kind to other human beings and living things, including animals and trees, but not oppressing them. It teaches that the life we live on earth is nothing but a test for us and to determine each individual's ultimate abode, be it hell or paradise in the afterlife, which is eternal and everlasting. The structure of Islamic afterlife is far more complex than any of the others I have mentioned so far. There are 8 gates and 7 levels to paradise, Jannah. The higher you go, the happier you are. And then, on the other hand, there are 7 layers to hell, Jahannam, each one deeper and more terrible than the one before it. In the monotheistic traditions I've touched upon, some part of our identity goes somewhere specific when we die to experience new life. Reincarnation, being reborn again into the physical world, perhaps into a different physical form, is occasionally part of that theology, but not typically so. We are more apt to find reincarnation in Eastern philosophical traditions such as Buddhism, Hinduism, and Jainism. It is in these systems of belief that we encounter the concept of karma, the moral tone of our actions. In Buddhism, if the preponderance of the person's action in life is harmful, then they will be reborn into what is considered a lower realm, an animal body, a hungry ghost, or hell. If instead the person has been skillful, acting with generosity, compassion, wisdom, and loving kindness, then reincarnation into human or heavenly realms takes place. For Hindus, the body is merely a shell covering the immutable and indestructible soul. Between births, the human soul faces punishments for negative karma or experiences enjoyment for the positive karma in the previous lifetime. Jainists, along with Buddhists and Hindus, believe that the ultimate goal of the soul is freedom from the cycle of reincarnation and attainment of eternal bliss, a state of enlightenment, or remaining in the company of a supreme being. Perhaps you're sensing something of a pattern in all of these examples I have discussed thus far. Some essential aspect of the person, let's call it the soul, is released from the physical bodily form it has inhabited during the person's earthly existence and either returns to inhabit another physical form or it moves to another plane of existence, perhaps through successive levels to an ultimate destiny, whether that is considered negative or positive. A state of supreme happiness and blissful paradise is the desired outcome. The details vary from culture to culture and religion to religion, along with the ritual practices that accompany the beliefs. Unitarian Universalism is a wonderful example of how such beliefs evolve from older traditions and continue to evolve over time. Both Unitarianism and Universalism are rooted in the Protestant Reformation, itself a reform movement originally within 15th century Roman Catholicism. So originally it was within Roman Catholicism, not intended to be a breaking off. Despite being able to trace our roots back into 16th century Europe, Unitarianism and Universalism are considered homegrown American religious movements. While Unitarianism concerned itself with arguing the nature of God, Unitarian was an epithet for anti-Trinitarians who found no basis in Scripture for a triune God. The theological roots of Universalism focused on the question of salvation. Both views eventually adopted the same views long before merger in 1961. Universalism in particular emerged as a reformation of Calvinist doctrine. In American Calvinist churches of the 17th and 18th century, a person joining a congregation had to make a public profession of their conversion to the faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This was part of the covenant of membership, and it allowed them to have their children baptized in the church. This next generation was given membership status through their parents without the need for a public profession of faith. After all, they were born and raised in the congregation. It was assumed that they would gain heaven after death based on their relationship and their baptism. When the next generation of congregants, those who were baptized as a result of their parents' conversion, began to have children and raise families, the question arose about their children's membership status, because the parents had not professed a conversion experience. The solution was to baptize, but not grant membership status, and became known as the halfway covenant. The long and short of all of this is that it had to do with beliefs about personal salvation. The assumptions about everyone being born with original sin and needing to lead a life of good deeds as part of the balance sheet against which one's life would be judged at death didn't sit well with those who believed in a God of love. Why would a God of love predestine souls to hell with little or no means of gaining heaven? Oversimplifying the history, this is where Universalism comes in. Universalists believe that if God is a God of love, then God guarantees universal salvation to all. We are all saved. Over time, our two denominational streams have evolved and merged. The message of universal salvation has become less focused on the afterlife and more intent on creating heaven here on earth in this lifetime. And this, I believe, allows us as UUs to hold as many beliefs about the afterlife as there are individuals who profess to be Unitarian Universalists. Some of us here this morning hold views of what happens after our bodies die that retain the views, all or in part, which we learned as children in another religious or spiritual tradition. For others, we have rejected those beliefs entirely. A few of us may have had some kind of near-death experience that informs our concept of life after death. Or perhaps our spiritual practices, such as a soul retrieval, have given us insight into the past lifetimes of our souls. It is quite likely that many of you choose what's behind door number 3, the third bucket that I named at the start of the sermon. There is nothing at all after death. That is the view of many, but not all, secular humanists and atheists. During seminary, I remember reading a reflection on what happens after death written by a humanist that considered various options of what happens and ends with the open question of not knowing, because as long as we're alive in this body, we don't know what happens when we die. And if I could have found that text, I would have used it as a reading. I even posted an inquiry with my colleagues, but it didn't ring any bells for them. In the end, I don't know that we can answer the question, what's next, except in terms of what we believe for ourselves. But here is what I do know. How we live our lives matters. We live on in the memories of the people whose lives have been touched directly or indirectly by our own. The theme of Friday's Evensong service was a legacy of love. During that service, we heard musical and spoken word expressions of the legacy of love and the impact it has had or will have on others' lives. The personal reflections by members of our Brew community were powerful testimonies about an afterlife that exists here on Earth, caring for the environment, working to prevent gun violence, and cultivating a spirit of generosity. Anise opened and closed with these words by Sharon Adler. Carve your name on hearts, not tombstones. A legacy is etched into the minds of others and the stories they share about you. I say this to you, may you live a life in the here and now that will be remembered as a blessing. Te diata, om gate gate para gate, para sam gate bodhisva. Te diata, om gate gate para gate, para sam gate bodhisva. Te diata, om gate gate para gate, para sam gate bodhisvaha.